Welcome in, A45. Good to see you. This is a sermon about marriage. You ready? It's about more than marriage, though. All right? So maybe you're here and you're like, oh, marriage, I heard that. I'm checking out. I'm never getting married. Well, one of our values at Keystone is we stand in awe of God's word. And when the word of God is open, regardless of the topic, God has something to say to us. And I believe that today, whether we're married or not. So I hope you'll listen to the word of God. This sermon, a couple other things about this sermon. This sermon and this series in general that we're in right now, Not Your Own, is from the church leaders in this church. You know that? This is what church leadership, the elders in this church have prayed about and said, these are things we need to talk about. And you and I, we have submitted ourselves to the leadership of this church. I may be preaching this morning, but I'm under the leadership of this church. I don't know about you, but I listen to preachers on the internet all the time who I love to listen to, and you're like, we listen to them too, Fry. We wish you were as good as they were, right? I know that. But all of us who call Keystone Church our home, we have submitted ourselves to the authority of this church. So that matters, even though we're not perfect leaders, and we're not. Third thing, I am not an expert in marriage. Expert's an interesting word in our culture, isn't it? Experts are all over. I am not an expert. I do have some experience, though. When I was in high school, my sister had a friend named JoLynn Hodel. And I remember one time she was at my house hanging out with my sister, and I looked at her and thought, man, she's a really cute girl. I wonder if she would marry me. And here we are. That's honestly pretty much true. 35 years married later this year. Thank you. Thank you. All right. But I'm not an expert. You understand? Marriage is hard. Our marriage has been hard. I'm a broken man. She's a broken woman. So I'm not an expert, but I have some experience. Thirdly, fourthly, fifthly, whatever it is, this sermon's not about divorce, okay? Listen, I know there are people in this room, marriage has been a painful thing. Previous marriage has been a painful thing. You've been through divorce. I understand that, and I want to be sensitive when I talk, but it's not a sermon today on divorce. It's a sermon on marriage, and I think that's fair for me to say that we're going to talk about marriage and how marriage works and what God expects in a marriage. And if you're divorced and you've been through that pain, we love you at Keystone. We have position papers that the elders have written about divorce. We've preached sermons on divorce. Ask me if you want to listen to some of those sermons. You can find them on the website. Not a sermon about divorce. It's a sermon about marriage. This sermon and this series, again, is a series and a sermon about vision. What I want to share with you today is what is a vision for marriage from God's word? We're answering two questions in this series. Who's in charge? What's my role? That's what I want to talk about in marriage. So maybe you come out of this today and you're like, my marriage doesn't look anything like that. Okay, hang in there. Look toward a vision that God gives us as men and women for marriage, all right? It's a marriage of vision, and it will apply in multifaceted ways. Some of you are gonna be like, my marriage, I understand what you're saying about marriage. It looks like this in my marriage. That's fine. We all have, you think your marriage is exactly like mine? It's not. The career you have, the children you have, the place you live, the job, all those things are different. So the vision God gives us for marriage is worked out in multifaceted ways that aren't right or wrong. They're just different. So understand that. It's a sermon on vision. We took this series out of a verse in 1 Corinthians. When we were knocking this series around among the leaders, our comms guy, John Hauser, shout out, John, are you here? There he is. All right. Shout out to John. He's on staff. He said, you know what? When I think about this series, I think about this verse, 1 Corinthians 6:20. Look what it says. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. It's really catchy. It's in the Bible. So I don't care if it's catchy or not. You're not your own. You're bought with a price, so glorify God with your body in the way you respond to government, in your marriage. So, with that said, what does the statement of faith of Keystone Church say about marriage? I have these written down. They're long. You don't have to copy these. They're on the internet. They're on our website. This is a statement of faith from Keystone Church. Marriage is the uniting of one man and one woman in covenant commitment for a lifetime. It is God's unique gift to reveal the union between Christ and his church and to provide for the man and the woman in marriage, the framework for intimate companionship, the channel of sexual expression according to biblical standards, and the means for procreation of the human race. Well, that's good, careful wording. Part two, the husband and wife are of equal worth before God. Since both are created in God's image, the marriage relationship models the way God relates to his people. A husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. He has the God-given responsibility to provide for, to protect, and to lead his family. A wife is to submit herself graciously to the servant leadership of her husband, even as the church willingly submits to the headship of Christ. She, being in the image of God, is as her husband and thus equal to him, has the God-given responsibility to respect her husband and to serve as his helper as they manage the household and nurture the next generation. Wow. I said to somebody, I'm going to give people a lot to agree and disagree with. I got something to offend everybody today. I like that statement. That's carefully worded. And it grows out of the Word of God. Here's a big picture to give you this morning. Marriage, this is what I think is encapsulated in that picture and what we're going to talk about in the vision of marriage today. Marriage is the blessing of a beautiful big picture. That's how I want to define marriage. The blessing of beautiful big picture. All those words start with B are important. It's a blessing. I'm an older man. I have adult children and grandchildren. I'm beginning to see that my marriage is more than about me being married to my wife. It's about blessing next generation. Older folks, you with me? If you're married and you have adult kids, you're beginning to see, oh, like some of you, I understand, my kids are in this stage. You can't look above diapers right now, right? I understand that. You're building your career. I get that. That's in the past for me, a lot of it. And so right now, I'm starting to see, wow, the way I've lived this marriage to my wife for 35 years is starting to be a blessing or not to the next generation and to the next generation. Marriage is a blessing. It comes with the blessing or not of the next generation. It is beautiful. Marriage should not just be dutiful, it should be desirable. Sometimes marriage is duty. Sometimes you go to duty. That statement that I just read is full of a lot of duty, responsibility we have as husbands and wives to live in harmony with one another, even when it's difficult. That's duty. But I hope, Christians, our marriages are desirable. I hope if someone came into Keystone Church, hung around us long enough, we're like, you know what? You guys have really good marriages. I like that. They should desire it. Marriage should be beautiful. Not easy, beautiful. It's a big picture. Marriage is a metaphor. It's a picture of what, as that statement said, of what Jesus has done for his church. He, the man, the picture of Christ, the sacrificial leader, and the woman, the picture of the church responding to her husband. All right, 1 Peter 3:7. Let's follow up on this. 1 Peter 3:7. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. I'm going to read 1 to 7. In the same way, he's building off of chapter 2. In the same way, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that even if some disobey the word, they may be won over without a word by the way their wives live. When they observe your pure, reverent lives, don't let your beauty consist of outward things like elaborate hairstyles and wearing gold jewelry or fine clothes, but rather what is inside the heart, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For in the past, the holy women who put their hope in God, I'd underline that, they put their hope in God, also adorned themselves in this way, submitting to their husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, small l. You have become her children when you do what is good and do not fear any intimidation. Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker partner, show them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. Word of God. Some of you are like, I did not know that was in there. It is. Marriage is a blessing of a beautiful big picture. I got some things. Marriage, you want a vision for Christian marriage? Here it is. There should be compelling attraction in your marriage. compelling attraction. Christians in general should live attractive lives. One writer said it like this. Christianity, listen to this, Christianity is taken with beauty. The Christian life should be beautiful. If Keystone Church has no better answers than the world outside, why would they ever come to our church? Why would anybody want to come to this church if we have no, if we're like, yeah, our marriages are all screwed up too, and we, yeah, money, we don't know how to handle our money, and yeah, hope, we don't really have, why would they come? People should come into Keystone Church and say, there's something compellingly attractive about this church. Are we perfect? No. Is there brokenness? Yes. I know I have to keep qualifying that. Understand that. But listen, there's a big picture of the fact that marriage should be compellingly attractive. Every aspect of our Christian lives, even in its brokenness. Christianity is taken with beauty. I got off track, this guy wrote. With God's beauty, first of all, and then ours reflected in him. Our Christian life is not, don't worry about being attractive, just focus on being good. A lot of us grew up in legalistic backgrounds like that, right? Just be good, doesn't care what you look like, whether you enjoy yourself, you're not supposed to enjoy yourself, you're supposed to be miserable. Just obey the rules. Some of you grew up like that and you've kind of made your way back to church. Good. So let's work on this together. There should be a compelling attraction to your Christian life. And this is the broader audience. In general, your Christian life, do you have more hope than this world has in Jesus? Do you know where to take people in your relationship with God? Say, this is how I got through the death of a loved one. Sometimes we have nothing better to offer. We should. Christian life should be compellingly attractive. So what is attractive about it in this context where Peter starts talking to wives and then husbands? Well, the attraction, one of the biggest attractions in the Christian life is living under authority. Peter started talking about this all the way back in the beginning of chapter 2. Look at this in 2:12. This sets the context for his comments to this woman and then her husband. 2:12, conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles so that when they slander you as evildoers, they will observe your good works and will glorify God on the day he visits. So we're on display to look beautiful. So Peter says, do that. And the best way you do that is to live under authority. And so last week, Pastor Brent actually talked about 1 Peter 2:13, where Peter said, submit to every human authority because of the Lord. When you're someone as a Christian who can work out your relationship with the government, the world looks at it and says, we hate the government. We get on Facebook and rage against the machine. And they're like, you guys got this figured out. That's attractive. So we do that with government. In verse 18 of chapter 2, Peter says, actually, household slaves should even submit to the authority. And you're like, does the Bible approve of slavery? And the answer is, no, you're nervous. Don't be nervous. Of course it is. This isn't a sermon on slavery, so we're not gonna talk about that. The way the Bible works that out is interesting. But listen, one writer said it like this about slaves. No matter the situation, when Peter says that to slaves, to submit to their authorities, he says, no matter the situation, these Christians who counted themselves as slaves, listen, were to model the fact that ultimately they belong to Christ. Even though I'm a slave and I'm living in the most unjust situation, I'm first and foremost a son of God, a daughter of God. Jesus was their Lord more than their current master. So, man, the Christian faith is often the most beautiful when we live under authority. And maybe you're like, I don't believe you. All right, check this out. This is about Jesus himself. I'm taken with this text. Matthew, I think it's on the screen. Yep, Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. This is Jesus. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion, not a Jewish person, a centurion. He's a Gentile soldier. Centurion came to him, pleading with him, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed in terrible agony. He said to him, Jesus said to him, should I come and heal him? Notice what centurion says, because he knows about Jesus. He said, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. Notice what this centurion knew about Jesus. I too am a man under authority. Which means what? He knew Jesus was someone under authority. Whose authority was Jesus' authority? God's always the right answer. Jesus is the second right answer. I too am a man under authority, having soldiers under my command. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does that. Notice how impressed Jesus is that this man understands that he is under the authority of the Father. Hearing this, Jesus was amazed. How would you like to be someone who amazed Jesus? Pretty impressed. Jesus was amazed, and he said to those following him, truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with so great a faith. Christian friends, see, some of the secret sauce of the Christian life is learning how to live under authority in every role. So Peter begins with wives in chapter 3. Peter, context, back to Peter, 1 Peter 3. Peter's addressing a woman who is married, scholars tell us, to an unbelieving husband in this text. The culture of this day, listen, is a patriarchal, discriminatory society. It's ugly. The way women are treated in this culture is ugly, wrong. This woman cannot submit in everything. For example, her husband worships another god or he doesn't worship any god. She can't submit to that. She worships God ultimately, so she's not gonna submit to that. There's a lot of things she can't submit to because those things would be failing to submit to God. Yet, she wants to display an attractive faith. She's like, my submission is to God ultimately, but in this marriage where I'm the believer and he's not, Peter says, submit in a way that you can be attractive. Don't submit to everything. If he tells you to worship another god, don't do that. But she says, her attitude is, I want to display an attractive faith. Not, I want to display the power of Christian principles, but I want to display the beauty of being a Christian wife. One writer says, in everything she says or does, good or bad, she wants to say something good or bad about her faith. In everything she says or does, she wants to say something good or bad about her faith. It's a hard place to be. But Peter says to us, Christianity is compellingly attractive when we live under authority. Wives, in this case, but husbands in many cases, all of us as followers of Jesus. It's compellingly attractive. It's interesting, in Titus chapter 2:10, go to the text with me, look at verse 3. Talking about attractive, compellingly attractive. 3:3, Peter says to this woman, don't let your beauty consist of outward things like elaborate hairstyles and wearing gold jewelry or fine clothes. So I can't wear jewelry or do my hair? Answer is, no. Of course you can. That's not what he's talking about. But rather, what is inside the heart? And the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Verse 5, for in the past, the holy women who put their hope in God also, see the word there in 5, adorned? That, ironically enough, that's where we get the English word for cosmetics. Thought that was funny. In the past, the holy women who put their hope in God also adorned themselves in this way, submitting to their own husbands. So listen, don't start weird things saying you can't fix your hair and you can't wear makeup and buy jewelry. You know how much money I've spent on jewelry in my marriage over 35 years? You understand. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying there's a beauty that's cultivated under authority in a woman, even when things are hard, to say, listen, if it goes against what God wants, I'm not submitting to that as a wife. And especially in this complicated relationship with a husband who doesn't know Jesus. But she says, to the degree that I can be attractive under authority to my husband, I want to do that. Because it draws him and it draws other people to say, how can you live like that? This relationship with Jesus must really matter to you. And she can say, it does, even though it's hard with him. So it's not the power of Christian principles, but the beauty of a Christian wife. Everything she says or does, good or bad, says something good or bad about her faith. It's not don't adorn yourself, but rather here's how really to adorn yourself. Women in this context, but all of us. Is that easy to do in marriage? Even if you're both seeking Jesus, even if you've been married to someone longer than 35 years like I have, it's hard. It's hard to do that. But I thought about it like this. Marriage and the commitment of marriage is often most beautiful in brokenness, isn't it? Marriage is often most beautiful in brokenness. You know when my marriage is most beautiful many times? It's when it's hard. It's when we're going through a season in life where it's just like we're not on the same page with stuff. And she's right and I'm wrong. Or I'm right and she's wrong. Or we just disagree about things. And maybe you're there right now. Maybe you're at war with your spouse, or maybe there's something you can't forgive. Isn't that the hardest time? But man, when you as a husband or you as a wife can say, hey, in that line of authority that God set up, I want to be attractive, compellingly attractive. There's people watching us and our kids are watching us and I want to work this out. When it's hard, that's when marriage is most beautiful. It's most beautiful when it feels hopeless. Some of you today, you feel hopeless. You come in, you're like, it's hopeless. Do you know how many, I went into ministry right after I got married. So it's been about 35 years doing ministry. You know how many people have come to me in their marriage and said, it's hopeless. But by the grace of God, people have said, hey, even in the sense of hopelessness, we're gonna make this work. We're gonna get some help. We're gonna talk. Man, what a beautiful thing that is. Compellingly attractive. Ask yourselves, I got a couple points of application. In our marriage, in your marriage, is it beautiful? Is it attractive? If so, why? If not, why not? Secondly, spend some time discovering where you are and are not properly taking responsibility for your roles. Husbands and wives. Second thing, transcendent hope. I skipped over a couple things there. I got to keep moving. Transcendent hope, verse 5. From the past, the holy women who put their hope in God also adorned themselves in this way, submitting to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, you have become her children when you do what is good and do not fear intimidation. Listen, when marriage is hard and marriage feels hopeless, it's often the most beautiful because we're willing to live under authority. And I pray that in your marriage, when it gets hard and it feels hopeless, that's when God drives you to the fact that your hope is in him. Did you see that Peter said that? The women of old who learned to live under the authority of God and their husbands, you know when it worked is when they said, my hope isn't in him, my hope is in God. And men, ultimately, if it's in your career, if it's in your marriage, your hope is in God. So marriage is compellingly attractive when we have a transcendent hope. Interestingly, the example that Peter goes to is Sarah and Abraham. If you're not familiar with the story he refers to, it's in Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 through 15, where the angel of God comes to Abraham and says, hey, you're an old man, you're gonna have a son. Abraham's like, what? And Sarah's like, she laughs. That's the most ridiculous thing she'd ever heard. So out of that story, here's what Peter notices. She gives respect to Abraham. She calls him Lord. Don't call your husband Lord, that'd be weird. She calls him Lord. She lives within the conduit of authority in her life. That's what stands out. And that whole story, that stands out to Peter. That this woman, when she was like, you've got to be kidding me. I'm gonna be the one carrying the baby? You've got to be kidding me. But she understands how authority works. And he says, to the degree that he understands her, that it's because her hope was in God, not in Abraham. One writer says, Sarah, at the lowest point in her life, when she was most faithless, she respects Abraham. Her hope was in God, not in Abraham's great leadership. Was Abraham such a great leader that she should have hoped in him? He was a scoundrel. He took her to places and lied about her twice because she was beautiful and said, it's my sister, so they didn't get killed. What a joker. But Sarah, in this moment, when she has the least amount of faith, Peter says, somewhere in her heart, her hope was transcendent. He said, my hope's in God. My hope's not in Abraham. I love him, but he's broken. But I'm gonna respect him. Amazing. Not because he deserved it. I thought about it like this. A hope well-placed produces a life well-lived. A hope well-placed produces a life well-lived. Families, or husbands and wives in your marriages, if your hope is well-placed, it will produce a life well-lived. Listen, it's not a guarantee there won't be problems. It's gonna be hard. It's gonna feel hopeless. But if you cultivate the discipline of placing your hope transcendently on God and not on your wife, and oh, if she'd only change it, if he would just work on those things when it's hard. But if ultimately you say, my hope is in God, man, God meets us in our marriages there. Let me show you how this works. I'm not cutting this out because I love it. This is on the screen. Go ahead, Annie. Samson's parents, you're like, what in the world? Stay with me. His dad's name was Manoah. We don't know his mom's name. But couples, tell me, have you ever interacted? They got mojo here as a couple. Their hope is transcendent. The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman, said to her, although you're unable to conceive, so there's infertility in the relationship, you have no children, you will conceive and give birth to a son. Notice what she does. The woman went and told her husband. She told him, a man of God came to me. He looked like the awe-inspiring angel of God. I didn't ask him where he came from. He didn't tell me his name. Manoah goes to God. I mean, just the flow of their relationship, I think, is beautiful. This isn't prescriptive. I'm not going to write a book on this, but I think it's very descriptive about what it means to hope in God. Manoah prayed to the Lord, said, please, Lord, let the man of God you sent come again to us. Teach us what we should do for the boy who will be born. Why do you ask, later in the text, why do you ask me my name, the angel of the Lord asked him, since it's beyond understanding? Notice what Manoah does. We're certainly going to die, he said to his wife. Because he's like, I asked the guy his name, we're toast. We're going to be incinerated. Husbands, is this ever you? Like, it's over, worst case scenario. Manoah's wife talks him off the ledge. She's a good woman. You know how many times my wife has talked me off the ledge? She says, we're certainly going to die. We've seen God. It's over. And his wife said to him, you need to settle down. If the Lord intended to kill us, he wouldn't have accepted the burnt offering and the grain offering from us. And he would not have shown us all these things or spoken. Do I have another slide? I don't. Or spoken the word that he spoke to us. Why do I pull that story out? Because for this man and this woman who are thrown into extraordinary circumstances, for both of them, their hope is in God. And Manoah's wife, she stands beside him and said, this is how it's unfolding. And Manoah comes back and says, okay, I'm gonna take leadership in this thing, and this is how we're gonna do it. And he has a crisis of like, I think we're gonna die. She's like, we're not, I don't think we're gonna die. I'm following you in this, man. I think we're gonna have this baby. I love where their hope is in that story. Where's your hope, friend? Marriage to be the blessing of a beautiful big picture has to have transcendent hope. Men's Equip, we read a book called Reclaiming Manhood this past term. One point in there, the writer said, husbands, have there ever been a time in your marriage where you said to your wife, I'm asking for the first time in our marriage and something significant that you follow me on this, even though you were not persuaded? I've done that. Husbands, if you're doing that every week, you're doing it wrong, okay? But there have been times in my relationship with my wife, I said, listen, not a lot of times, but there's been times where I said, listen, I'm responsible for this home. I'm the leader, and this is something we're going to do. I'm glad her hope was in God. I've uprooted my family four times to move to four different places where I didn't know. And I'm not from Iowa, by the way. I'm from Pennsylvania. Thank you. She was not paid. I moved my kids when they were in middle school. I'm sure I messed them up. Listen, I have asked my wife to do some things and said, I need you to trust me. There's times she said, you need me to trust, I need to trust her. I get that. But I believe in the structure that God has set up, that I'm the authority in my home and that God holds me responsible as the leader. And sometimes I've said to my wife, we're gonna do something hard and I need you to trust me. She's trusted me. And man, I've taken her on some journeys. I'm responsible for her. But ultimately, the only way we got through that is our hope is in God. Our hope is not in each other, ultimately. We have this little thing in our house, a little plaque. I don't know where you got this, Jolynn, but it says, think of it as an adventure. That's been a lot of my life, our life. I live in Iowa, for Pete's sake. I never thought I'd be in Iowa. I have kids moving to Denver, Colorado. Why are they doing that? I thought we were all going to be in Pennsylvania and be happy. I don't know what I thought. Think of it as an adventure. Here we go. Ultimately, in all those changes and all that uprooting, in my best days, my hope is in God. And my wife follows me and submits to the authority of my leadership by saying, you are not a perfect man, but our hope's in God. It's where it's got to be, couples. Hope well placed means a life well lived. Points of application. Assess, here's a question. Assess how well you really understand hope in God. Assess that in your life. In what ways does hope in God make a real practical difference in the way you live? Married couples. Assess how well, if I said define hope in God, how well do you understand that phrase? And in what ways, in how you understand hope in God, how does it make a real practical difference in the way you live? Second question to ask yourself, where in my marriage is my hope in the wrong place? What is a way I can put it back on God? Many of us in our marriages, we have idols of the heart. You know what that is? It's things we worship in our marriage other than God. If only my husband would change. If only she would do this. If only. Whenever we can get here, then I'll be okay. Long as I don't look bad in this situation. If he ever does that again, there's no way I can forgive. Idols of the heart. And Christian friend, this is for all of us. We all have idols of the heart, things that we worship. And when God says, hey, I want that out of the way so you worship me, that's the time that is hardest to put our hope in him, right? So for some of us, transcendent hope begins in rooting out the idols of our heart. The other term I love is a self-salvation project. Many of us are all about, it's not necessarily what we worship, it's what we control. And for many of us, theoretically speaking, our salvation is worked out in ourselves. Our salvation is a self-salvation. As long as I'm in control, God, don't you take control of this from me. Which actually is a form of worship. I'm telling you right now, in a marriage, idols of the heart, self-salvation projects, worshiping the wrong things, trying to control everything, it will destroy a marriage. Because it takes the hope off of where it belongs, which is in God. Sarah laughed at her husband but said, he's leading. And God, I trust you, so I trust him. Transcendent hope. Last thing is this. Solemn responsibility. Seven, husbands. Now I get to pick on husbands, which I know a lot about. In the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with the weaker partner, showing them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. Marriage is a solemn responsibility. Weaker partner here means, it means a lot of things probably. Physical honor, weaker position. In this day and age, it was a weaker position in society. Remember, it was a patriarchal, discriminatory culture. So Peter says, hey, men, protect your wife in this culture. Our culture's a little different. Make decisions. One writer says, you know what this means, the weaker partner? Make decisions so she feels considered. And that's not extra credit. My son and my son-in-law, they have, each of them have three kids. Do you know what my son and my son-in-law have gotten their wives into? They're moving places, they're holding down jobs, they're making decisions, they're moving. My son and my son-in-law are responsible for that. And they need to bring their wives into the conversations. And that's not like, well, I'm a good guy, so I'll let you in on it. It's not what he's talking about. I love those boys, but I hold them accountable. Because men, we are accountable. It's a solemn responsibility to honor the weaker partner. Make decisions so your wife feels considered, and that's not extra credit. It's the core responsibility of marriage. We're a team. We're in this together. I may be leading, and I may be responsible before God as the husband, and my wife may be responsible to live in under authority and submitting, but it is my responsibility to care for her. The way that Jesus cared for the church, the marriage relationship is inherently asymmetric. My wife has placed herself in a more vulnerable position in the relationship than I have. That's very often true in marriage. Honor the vulnerability she has assumed. Men, get ready, I'm gonna smack you here. This is a tough quote. This was in the book we read. A lot of men say this, I'll work, 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 and then play, 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 and every so often I'll look up and check. Is my wife okay? Yep, I think so, great. Back to work, 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 then play, play, play. Or you'll say, wife okay? No? Okay, let's do a little bit of reactive care until she's okay. Then I can go back to work, 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 then play, play, play. Told you. That's not a biblical view of sacrificially loving your wife. It looks like doing whatever you want and only troubling to do some repair when it's necessary. That was on the screen. I'm sorry. Whew. Men, you notice what Peter said at the end of this verse? If things aren't right at home with your spouse, your prayers aren't being answered. So stop praying. Make things right with your wife. Maybe men, maybe your less spectacular prayer life is less about your prayer life and more about your marriage. So your prayers will not be hindered. Roam around the implications of that. If God says, men, I'm not gonna answer your prayers if you're not being the husband you should be, what else might be connected to your abdication of taking responsibility in your marriage? Hear what I'm saying? Men here. I mean, I'm just thinking out loud about the breadth of that term. God won't answer, my prayers will not be answered if things aren't right with my spouse. What else might not be right that God's not gonna do if I don't get things right? It's a challenge, isn't it, men? Husbands, Paul says, love your wives just as Christ loved the church, gave himself for her. We started this sermon talking about submission of a wife and living under authority, but we end it, men, talking about the sacrifice, which is to death, that we are supposed to make to our spouses, to our wives. Love your wife the way Christ loved his church and gave himself for her. Last points of application. Married friends here. Identify a couple who know and follow Jesus, whose marriage you find attractive. Have them come alongside you in working out your roles within your marriage. Listen, you need people resources in your marriage. A lot of you have that here. You need that. If you don't have it, find it. People resources. Second thing, invest in resources that reinforce the values of living out your role in your marriage. The Know and Follow Library, for instance. I call these self-regulation resources. Sometimes there's no one there. Sometimes you need a book. Sometimes you need a podcast. Sometimes you need something to just listen to say, there's no one really to help us through this. We got to talk this out and we got to get through it. So here's a resource that can help us kind of self-regulate. What people resources do you have? What self-regulating resources do you have? Third thing is this, husbands and wives, what specific investment will you make in your marriage this week, this month, this year? Work, 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 play, play, play. Is my wife okay? Down with that. What thoughtful, specific investment will you make in your marriage this week and this month and this year? Marriage is the blessing of a beautiful, big picture. Then the Lord God said, this is the creation mandate. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I hope all married men can say amen to that. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper corresponding to him. Here's what's at stake in your marriage, husbands and wives. Good and the gospel. What's at stake in your marriage and my marriage is good. People should look at Christian marriage and say, that's good, because God said it's good. But what else is at stake is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The very reason for our salvation is encapsulated in the words of Paul as he quotes Genesis, for this reason a man will leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. To sum it up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and his wife is to respect her husband. So, Paul, what are you talking about? You're talking about the gospel? You're talking about marriage? And Paul says, yes. Marriage is the blessing of a beautiful, big picture. Husbands and wives, if you're in Christ, you are not your own. We are not our own. Where are you at in your marriage? Is your hope transcendent? Is it placed on the Father? God, we pray that you would help the marriages in this place be those that honor you, that, Father, those that are experiencing brokenness would find a way back to the beauty of what marriage is. God, may we be a place that comes alongside those who need to grow as couples. We thank you for instituting marriage, for the beautiful big picture that it is of what Christ has done for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.